Well, good morning, beloved. We are continuing in our study through the book of Jonah, this Old Testament prophet. Just a short four-chapter book, but filled richly with lessons for us to learn as believers. Before we jump in, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that you give to us to be able to gather together as believers in freedom under the hearing and reading of your very word. Please help us to know you better this morning. Help us to see you in this book and show us ourselves in this book through your word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I thought it might be helpful if we spent just a little bit of time this morning bringing everyone up to speed as to where Jonah is at here, or better articulated, where we are at in the book of Jonah. Because in chapter 1, we see Jonah, this Jewish prophet who receives a word from the Lord. And what does this word from the Lord say? What is this? Here it is. Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me, saith the Lord. So we have three verbs there: arise, go, and call, or preach. And at first glance, we think, okay, this isn't difficult work for a prophet. This is what prophets do. They deliver God's messages, and we were reminded through the historical writings of men like Josephus and others that Israel's at odds with Nineveh. They're in a fight. They're in a battle with each other. But we have to remember that God has called Israel to be a witnessing nation. In Isaiah 43, verse 21, God says this of Israel. He says, this people have I formed for myself. They will show forth my praise. That is their purpose. That's why he created Israel, to be a witnessing nation to the rest of the world as to the goodness and grace and majesty and sovereignty of who God is. But because they're at odds with the Assyrians, of which Nineveh is the capital, there was this deep hatred between these two people groups, a vehement animosity, a prejudice. And this prejudice had spread so much that the people of Israel really became a bubbleized nation. They circled the wagons. And if you weren't a Jew, you just weren't in the circle. And they weren't fulfilling God's call for anyone anymore, especially the Assyrians, especially the Ninevites. And Jonah is unwilling to fulfill this call. So unwilling that as we read the text and God calls him to do this, he completely ignores God's word to him. He doesn't say a word, but instead we read that he decides to travel in the opposite direction, go down to the Mediterranean Sea, pays passage to get on a boat that's bound for the city of Tarshish, which lies in the complete other direction, 2,500 miles from Nineveh. And Jonah is obviously trying to get so far away from God's calling on his life that perhaps God will just give him a pass and just kind of forget about Jonah. Look how far away he is. I'll just call somebody else to do this work because Jonah is so far and Jonah hates the Ninevites. They're pagan, they're idol worshipers, they're violent. They've been attacking the Jews for years. And the last thing that he wants to do is offer Yahweh's salvation and forgiveness to the likes of them. Well, unfortunately for Jonah, Yahweh is determined that he is the one to bring this message to the Ninevites. And what we learned is really this is a twofold, at least a twofold calling that the Lord is doing here. One, it is to bring an opportunity for repentance to the Ninevites. But number two, he's using this particular prophet at this particular time to expose this prejudiceness, to expose the truth that Israel's doing a very poor job of being this witnessing nation to the world. And Jonah is going to prove that in his response. So God is going to use Jonah. That much we can be sure of, to bring this message to the Ninevites. And in verse 4, while Jonah is trying to run away, God counteracts. God combats. And Yahweh hurls a powerful, supernatural storm right at Jonah and the ship that he's on. And Jonah displays his obstinance and doesn't say a word until after the sailors have already been frightened out of their wits, feared for death, and have thrown their entire cargo overboard. Jonah hasn't said a word, and these men are still on the verge of perishing. They cast lots to find out who the mole is on the boat, and the lot falls on Jonah. Miraculously. And then he says in verse 9, when they ask him, who are you? Where do you come from? What are you doing? All these questions bombarding him rightfully. And verse 9 is his answer. And look at his answer. He says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So here we have this prophet running from God on land and sea, the God who is the God of land and sea. And he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. But he shows that he really doesn't fear the Lord. That's not part of his resume. Because we see in just three verses later in verse 12 that this prophet who claims to fear the Lord is preferring a watery death rather than obey and serve Yahweh. He says, throw me over. The sailors try to avoid this, but the storm forces the situation. And over the side goes Jonah. And in verse 15, and when they do this, the storm completely stops. And the scriptures say that the sailors, the men, feared the Lord exceedingly. And Yahweh converts these sailors. And he used Jonah to do it. Even though Jonah showed nothing but reluctance and selfishness and stubbornness, God gets his way. And in the battle between Yahweh and Jonah, we have Yahweh at 1 and Jonah at 0. Now, at this point, I think most of us are in agreement that Jonah should be dead at this point. Anyone who is willing to look God in the face, as it were, and ignore him, I mean, he doesn't even articulate a no. He just turns his back and leaves in disobedience. And that disobedience remains. Jonah should be dead at this point. Not only because of his behavior towards the one true God, but because these sailors just threw him into a tumultuous sea. But verse 17 of chapter 1, we read this, that Yahweh appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of this fish for 3 days and 3 nights, an obvious type of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus refers to during his ministry here on earth. And this is how a stubborn Jewish prophet finds repentance, in the belly of a great fish. Now, notice I'm not saying a whale, okay? Most people think it was a whale, but the actual Hebrew word for whale isn't used here. Okay, so we can't just assume that. It might have been a great fish that has gone extinct that we don't even see anymore. It could have been a leviathan of some kind. But it was a great fish. It was huge. And as I've noted before, we've as people, as men, we've caught fish in excess of 100 feet long. The blue whale is, the record is 110 feet. The mouth is over 15 feet in diameter. But nevertheless, this is a miraculous rescue. This is miraculous. And we're given Jonah's prayer from the inside of the belly of the great fish in chapter 2. And it's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of thankfulness. It's a prayer of repentance. And it culminates in verse 9 with these words. Jonah says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And you can't miss that, because that's the crux of Jonah. This is the issue all along. Who does salvation belong to? Who has the right to wield it? Who has the right to deliver it to whomever he wishes? Whom has the right to withhold it? Is it Jonah or is it God? And Jonah finally comes to the realization through his prejudices and everything that no, you're right, God. Salvation is yours. You can do with it as you wish. And you know what? This isn't just Jonah's issue. This isn't just Jonah's problem when it comes to wanting to direct God, when it comes to salvation. We as people have a God complex. We struggle with this. If you don't believe that, then as a homework assignment, what I want you to do is I want you to open up to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 9. Now, most of you are very familiar with that chapter already, but in that chapter, you're going to see this combative type language over who God gives his salvation to and who he doesn't. And this combative rhetoric that goes back and forth, with Scripture finally putting an end to it by saying, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who are you to instruct the sovereign of the universe?" So this argument that we're seeing here, this issue, this battle between Yahweh and Jonah, has been going on for millennia. This is nothing new. This is all about salvation and God's prerogative to grace who he wants to grace with it and to withhold whom he wants it withheld from. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine of predestination being fought over once again by Jonah. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 10 ends with these words. "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Okay. Lesson learned by Jonah, at least temporarily, right? It's temporary. It is. Because chapter 3 starts off with an obedient Jonah. This is where we were last week. And chapter 3 is perfect. It's a perfect chapter, you guys. Everything about chapter 3 and Jonah is beautiful. There's no problems here. Everything is working out great. A patient, long-suffering, forgiving, second-chance-giving God brings the same calling to Jonah once again. Jonah's not only forgiven, but he's restored. And we have all these lessons that we should be gleaning and learning about who God is in these pages here. This is theology 101. Pick an attribute. And here it is. The restored Jonah hears the exact same words. Arise, go, and call or preach to the Ninevites. And this time, Jonah goes. Doesn't want to spend any more time in the belly of the fish. He's slime covered. He's stinky. Some people believe his skin was bleached white from stomach acids. And he goes into Nineveh, literally the residence of fish or fish town, where they worshiped fish gods. And Jonah goes a full day's walk into the city of Nineveh, proclaiming God's warning of doom and destruction to the people there. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Simple, direct, not exactly heartfelt there, but to the point. Okay? Jonah, we would say, was fulfilling the letter of the law. Was his heart in it? We're about to learn. No, it wasn't. But he's being obedient. And through this obedience, as we read in verse 5, we see one of the most remarkable yet understated events in all of Scripture, right here. It simply says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow. Faith and its subsequent salvation had come to the Assyrians, to the entire city and people of Nineveh. Without a doubt, one of the greatest evangelistic campaigns recorded ever in the Scriptures. From the king to the people, we read of an absolutely remarkable evangelistic movement of God, as evidenced by the fasting and praying and sackcloth and ashes, and it happened all over and through Nineveh. And it was done by God, but through the most reluctant, disobedient, stubborn prophet. And what do we learn about God? What do we learn about salvation? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Did the Lord need Jonah to get this work done? I mean, did he need Jonah's mouth to say these words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? And if he didn't have Jonah to say those words, then none of this salvation would have happened, right? Of course not. Don't ever get to the point in your life where you think God needs you. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to be up here to preach. He can do away with me and put another man up here. Easy. God can do that. No, no. God is using Jonah for a specific reason. And it isn't because he's in need that God is in need. Is because he is confronting Jonah and the nation of Israel here. Well, verse 10 tells us that when God saw what they did, of which he knew, of course, how they turned from their evil ways, the people of Nineveh, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Why do it? The reason is gone. These people have repented. And this, as we read of this account, this is a prophet's dream. for something like this to happen. Jonah goes down in history as the prophet who brought salvation to an entire nation. And he did it single-handedly, and he did it in one day. In numbers never recorded before in the scriptures. What did Jeremiah think when he read of this account and when he heard of this account? This poor weeping prophet that spends his entire life preaching the word of God faithfully, I might add, without a single convert. Not one. And yet he was faithful to preach the word of God. And here's this obstinate jerk of a prophet, Jonah, spoiled, self-entitled, self-righteous, goes one day into Nineveh, and the Lord saves the whole city. I just can't help but picture Jonah and Jeremiah in the kingdom of heaven, and Jeremiah just kind of looking sideways at him, going, grumbling maybe a little bit. That's not true, okay? That's not an accurate account of heaven at all, okay? That's just Craig's thinking there, and I exposed you to that, and I'm sorry, okay? I'll try not to do that again. But you would think this was a chapter full of praise, right? I mean, you read that, and you would think, hallelujah. Glory to God. Jonah would be so excited, he would literally be the first charismatic, jumping up and down in the scriptures, losing his emotions. But no, not Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1, here we go. But it displeased Jonah. How much? Exceedingly displeased him, and he was angry. Jonah is angry. Watch out for Jonah. Jonah's angry. And here, the heart condition of Jonah gets fully exposed. And we see that his repentance in chapter 2, although probably authentic at the time, there's no way for us to see into his heart and see what was going on. But it was a short-lived repentance, wasn't it? You bet it was. And this can be commonplace in the life of a believer. Come on, we've all been here before. How many times have you repented of a particular sin only to fall right back into it again? Nobody? Just Jonah and me, right? No, this is the fight of the Christian life. We call these besetting sins. Jonah had a besetting sin of prejudice. He hated the Assyrians. He hated the Ninevites. But it took a great fish to swallow him up, and after 3 days in the belly, he repents. I don't judge him for that repentance. I would have repented too. But now here he is back on dry land. Life's normal again. He's done what God has called him to do, and the horrific has happened. The Ninevites have actually repented, and he is exceedingly displeased by it, angry, pride and prejudice. Pride and prejudice. That'd be a good sermon title for Jonah, wouldn't it? Pretty good. Because repentance can be a tricky thing. Sometimes when we repent because we are actually sorry. We don't want to offend God. We don't want anything in between us and God to break our communion. We don't want that. And so we repent. But there are other times where we repent, not because that so much is the issue, but because we just really don't want to have to incur the consequences of the disobedience, right? We don't want consequences. We know that God is a God who brings discipline in the life of his children, And no discipline is enjoyable at the time. It's painful. It hurts. And we'd really prefer just to avoid that whole thing. And so we repent. Because nobody likes pain. So what was it with Jonah? Did he want to just to avoid these horrific consequences when he repented in the belly of the great fish? Or was he truly sorry? Well, we don't know. We don't know that. Sometimes our repentance is biblical and sometimes it's really not. But we do know that the widespread forgiveness and salvation and mercy of God towards the Ninevites displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he's angry. Okay, so let's take a look at the anger here, okay? Because we're going to focus in on this, because anger is very revealing in the life of a Christian, in the life of a person. We experience anger, as you know, because God is a God of anger. And we are made in his image. Genesis 1:26 tells us that he made man in his image. Let us make man in our image. There's the plurality of the Trinity there. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And part of being made in the image of God is that he's given us emotion. God is a God of emotion. We are people of emotion, creatures of emotion. And God shows love and jealousy and joy and anger. And every time he shows an attribute or an emotion, it's perfect. It's holy. It's done right. And we show those emotions too. We show love. We show jealousy. We show joy and we show anger. And the problem is that when sin entered in Genesis chapter 3, it left no stone unturned. That's the doctrine of total depravity or total corruption. That when sin entered in, it infected every part of us, including our emotions and our ability to display emotion righteously. So now, when we as people display emotion, more often than not always, but more often than not, I think it's safe for the preacher to say, it's done unrighteously. It's done with infection, in sin. When we show these things, when we show anger, it often flows out of a person's unwillingness to acknowledge and submit to God's will as sovereign. Think about that. As the sovereign of the universe, and more specifically and personally over my life, we often don't like what God causes or allows. And subsequently, we get angry, just like Jonah here. Poor Jonah is getting angry. Now, who's Jonah angry at? God. At least he's honest enough. Okay, we project our anger onto other people and things like that, when in actuality, it's God that we're angry at. We don't like what he did. We don't like our situation or our lot in life, what he caused, what he allowed. We get upset about it. Well, listen to the prophet Isaiah in 45, verse 9. He says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the things you are making say, 'Oh, he has no hands.'" And frankly, what it boils down to is this: God, I don't like what you just did. I don't like where I'm at in life right now. And I'm angry about it. Take a moment to think about the theological implications of anger. Of anger. What are we saying about God's holiness when we're angry? About his justice, about his omniscience. Our anger oftentimes, just like Jonah, is attempting to indict God as being less than he truly is, as though he can make a mistake, or as though he weren't in control. When in actuality, that's a lie, And the truth is that we're in rebellion. We're fighting against God's lordship over our lives. And instead of being angry, we need to take a lesson from our Lord and be more submissive. And here's something else that I think we do well to recognize when it comes to the emotion of anger, because I believe it's a truism. Anger and arrogance almost always go together. Yep. If you really think about it. And I say almost because there is such a thing as righteous anger, and I do believe that we as people can display that, but it's rare. It's a rare fruit. No. Anger and arrogance almost always go together. You show me an arrogant person, I'll show you a person who struggles with anger. And the vice versa is also true. You show me an angry person, a person who struggles with anger, and I will show you an arrogant person who thinks he or she deserves better. It's very difficult to upset and offend a truly humble person. Anger often occurs over a perceived injustice, and it is a heart issue. It's a heart issue here in the pages of Jonah, and it's a heart issue with us. Let's listen to Jonah's perceived injustice here as he explains to God why he's angry. And this is absolutely unbelievable that somebody would actually articulate this to God, let alone a prophet of God. It's nonsensical. And the reason it's nonsensical is because it's completely founded upon Jonah's pride. So let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he, Jonah, prayed to the Lord and said, and I'm quoting, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." That's called justification there. Okay, right? He's justifying himself. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." God, I told you at the beginning, this is what I said when you called me. I told you, God, I knew what you were going to do here because I know you. You're going to send me over there and all those Ninevite Gentiles are going to get converted. And I don't like that. I told you you'd do this. I knew it. That's why I went to Tarshish, because I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Wow. I wish the scriptures would have put that in parentheses right after. Wow. Are you kidding me? Look at what he's accusing God of here. This is unbelievable. What a bizarre response from a stubborn, reluctant missionary. He'd rather be drowned than be a missionary. And when he has the greatest revival in history, the greatest spiritual awakening, he's angry about it. Okay, Jonah. So you're sitting down with Jonah, right? You just heard him pray that. What do you say? Jonah. Okay, just to be clear, you're angry because God is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. You're angry because of all the attributes you just mentioned, the attributes that God just showed to you, by the way, he has also chosen to show the Ninevites. And you're angry about that. And Jonah says, right. And just for the record, let me double down. Verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." What a spoiled brat. Isn't that, this is a tantrum, adult style, prophet style. That's what this is. This is an angry tantrum where the kid falls on the ground and beats the ground with his hands and his feet. I hate life. Just kill me. I'm so angry I want to die. Death is better for me than life. And this isn't the first time he said that, is it? I'd rather be dead than see Gentiles horning in on the blessings of Yahweh. Just kill me. Kill me now. And again, I read that this week as I was prepping, and I think, this guy is so depressing. That if I was counseling him, at this point, I might just put my Bible down and put my notebook down and get up and walk over to the coat rack and get his coat and hand it to him. And say, you know what? I'm the wrong guy. We are done. Done. And I know I said this 2 weeks ago, but is there a Mrs. Jonah that has to deal with this stuff? Because that's brutal, okay? Every time something happens in life, and he's like, just kill me, woman. I just want to die. Wow. Verse 4. The Lord is the sovereign, omniscient counselor. And he asks one question, just one, and exposes Jonah's heart, exposes the entire situation. And it is really good counsel for us as well, not just Jonah. Look at the question, you guys. Don't miss this. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? What a phenomenal cutting to the chase. Ignores all the drama that Jonah's out there and asks him the question. So as you think about this situation, Jonah, of me being gracious and doing what I did and the whole big fish thing and everything that's happened, tell me, do you do well to be angry in this situation? Do you have a right to be angry? You know what? The next time you find yourself struggling with the infected emotion of anger, which is a heart issue, I want you to ask yourself this question right here. It is a God-given question. Do you do well to be angry about that? Or is this just your pride that's been injured? Or maybe your will and your plans aren't going quite the way that you wanted them to go, and the Lord's putting a detour in them. Does he have the right to do that? Do you do well to be angry? Now, I'll be real honest, and this is why I have been given no deified attributes, but if I was God and he said, take my life from me, for it's better for me to live than to die, I would have went, done. You're dead. You are more trouble than you're worth. I will get somebody else because we're done. I'd have killed him on the spot. But not God. Not this God who is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and who relents from his rightful wrath. Not that God. Not our God. He doesn't do that. Well, he does do that at times, but he's not doing it here. And he hasn't done it with me. As I read the book of Jonah and really get to the heart of the issue, I've got a lot of Jonah in my heart. Too much. Too much Jonah in my heart when it comes to the things I get angry about. I look back on the times and the things I've gotten angry about throughout my life, and I could probably count on one hand the times that anger was justified, was righteous, was good. Would have been sin had I not become angry. But for the most part, it's a Jonah-type anger based on pride and prejudice, arrogance. And here's one last gentle reminder, because it's important that we understand this thing called anger. Anger is an emotion. It's given by God when exercised biblically. Well, let me put it like this. Why did God give us the emotion of anger? Why do we have the capacity to be angry? God gave humanity this communicable attribute for a very specific reason. It is to be used as an energizer to help us make right the wrong. When there's a wrong that's been done or is being done, God gives us the emotion of anger almost as an energy boost, almost as a power band on a motorcycle or an adrenaline shot or a little bit of nitrous oxide in the car. It's an energizer that helps us make right a wrong. It gives us strength. It gives us power. You know it. You feel the energy. You feel the adrenaline that rushes when anger starts coursing through your veins. God gave that to you for a very specific reason. And it wasn't to serve yourself, which is how most anger gets used. It is to serve Him in making right the wrong. But the problem is that we have to have the ability to know right from wrong in order to use it correctly, don't we? That's a prerequisite for anger. And if you have lost that ability, like Jonah has here, indicting God for being God, for being gracious, for being loving and patient and kind and long-suffering, and indicting Him as though that was a wrong and getting angry over it, well, the whole thing has just gotten flipped on its head, hasn't it? It has. And we see an unrighteous, unbiblical anger being exercised. Now, I'm telling you that when anger is used biblically, it is good and it is right, and you need to be angry. And thank God. You ever notice how tired you are after a particular situation that demanded your anger, that demanded your adrenaline? And when the whole situation's done, you take your seat, and you're just like, whoa, I just burned out my cylinders with that nitrous oxide. Yeah, you did. But what a blessing that it was there, that it was there. That's the purpose of anger. And Jonah's messing up. How about you? When was the last time you got angry? And what was it over? Did you have a right? Did you do well to be angry at that time? Or as you look back, do you think, wow, that was actually pretty much about me? That was kind of all about me. It's a great question. The Lord is the counselor. The counselor. Cuts to the heart issue. Proverbs 19:19 says, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. If you rescue him, you'll only have to do it again. Anger is a marriage killer. It's a family killer. It's a relationship killer when exercised unbiblically. I'm sitting on Jonah's anger for a reason. Because anger infects relationships and families and churches and causes great division. And so if we get better at diagnosing our anger, perhaps we'll get better at exercising our anger. Yeah. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 says this: do not associate with a man given to anger. Do not go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways, and you'll find a snare for yourself. God says anger is so destructive. He warns you about it, and then he says, don't even run with people that struggle with it. Don't even go with them, because you're going to learn their ways. And then you're going to be a hot-tempered man or a hot-tempered woman. And then you're going to suffer the consequences thereof. Anger is on the list of Galatians 5 of the deeds of the flesh. And we live in a world that completely misdiagnoses and therefore misprescribes anger. Anger. We live in a world today where outbursts of anger are classified under the DSM-4 as intermittent explosive disorders. Yeah. Yeah, when Craig gets angry and he loses his cool and he starts shouting and blowing up and everything, that's not sin. That's a disorder. That's a disorder. Give me my meds. I'll be fine. And so it excuses us. And so it never gets sanctified. It's never dealt with on the sin level, which is where it needs to be dealt with. Listen, I'll say this clearly. Unbiblical, unrighteous anger is sin. It's sin. It's sin for you, and you're sinning against the people that anger is poured on, and you're sinning against God. It's sin. Learn to recognize it as such and repent of it. Confess it and repent of it. Do not follow the DSM on this one. Actually, don't follow the DSM on any of them, tell you the truth. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well? Well, again, Jonah doesn't answer the Lord's question here, does he? Nope. Doesn't answer him at all. Didn't answer the Lord in chapter 1. Instead, just turned his back and went off. Doesn't answer the Lord in chapter 4. Instead, turns around and goes off in an angry huff. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he's not going down to the Ninevites anymore, right? There's no follow-up evangelism here on Jonah's part, okay? He is done, right? He did one day's journey, and he's done. He just leaves town, goes east, makes a booth, a tent, basically, for himself, and sits down in the shade until he can see what's going to happen in the city. And I think he wants to sit there to see if this whole revival awakening thing is real, or is God going to do a Sodom and Gomorrah and torch this place? And I think he's hoping, right? I mean, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we read his words, and I think it's obvious that Jonah is hoping that God is going to rain down fire and brimstone, that he's going to torch this place. And he's sitting up there far enough away from the city in a tent in the shade, plan on being there for 40 days, because that was the term, and he wants to see what's going to happen. Either way, he's offering no more help. And we see that Jonah needs yet another lesson on the justice, grace, and mercy of God. And he's going to get that lesson. He's going to get it before this book is over. Specifically, next Sunday, we will see together that he gets this lesson as we finish this extraordinary book of Jonah. Let's pray.